We're going to be in Mark chapter 5 tonight, and so you can turn there. I have a few things by way of introduction. One is, if you've ever wanted to look at the gospel accounts in a parallel format, there are resources that are called Harmony of the Gospels, and there's a variety of them out there. This is a little older one by A.T. Robertson, and each one that you find will have maybe a little different layout, but what they do is, so this was printed in 1950, so that's even before I was born, so there. But it puts the gospel accounts in a parallel format so that you're reading and you can kind of compare the different accounts of a particular event, where they're common, and it gives, so there's always a little editing when they're putting this together and order and so forth, but if it's something you're interested in seriously studying, it's worthwhile to get. And this particular event of the healing of the Gadarene demoniac is in all three, or the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's interesting to compare how each writer puts it together. Yeah, I think you probably can get better ones, but have a little larger print than that. But yeah, I'm sorry. Yes, probably so. But I want to just kind of give you a few things by introduction. We're coming to another one of the demon exorcisms of Jesus, and this is dealt with in a great deal more detail than some of the others, and I want us to carefully think about that. We're in a context where we've seen in Mark chapter 4, the Jesus coming in the word of power, the word of the kingdom, and the various responses to that, and beginning with the last event in chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, we're dealing with Jesus Christ and the word of his power, and the various responses to that. And there's a lot of similarities between last week's event, the power of Jesus to calm the storm, and here the power of Jesus to calm the demon-possessed man. And we'll be drawing out a few of those. So there's really amazing similarities. But what we're seeing in the calming of the storm, the healing of the demon-possessed man, and then the next two miracles, which are kind of put together, the healing of the woman and the raising of Jairus' daughter, and they're woven together really in one story. But what we're seeing is Jesus' power over those forces hostile to God, and seeing Jesus Christ and his power over sin and Satan and death. And when we come to the whole issue of demon possession, it's one of those topics that we have to kind of think about and evaluate our thinking of it. And there are two extremes that people tend to follow on, to go to in this. One is either to become overly fascinated by it and talk about it. And as you know well, there are entire ministries that are devoted to exorcism. And there are movies about it, and there's all this fascination on the one hand, and then the other hand is, you know, people kind of want to just minimize it, ignore it. C.S. Lewis, who wrote a popular book, The Screwtape Letters, on an interaction with Screwtape and his demon in training, and it's a very good book in terms of thinking through temptation. But he made this comment: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. So as we get into this particular story of the Gerasene or Gadarene demoniac, there are two things I want to set forth for you to keep in mind. as sort of background and foundation. One is the simple fact of the increased demonic activity when Christ was here. The thing we, if we look at all of Scripture, the thing we fail to appreciate doesn't mean that Satan wasn't involved and active at other times. But when you look at, if you take a concordance and look up the word demon, in the New International Version in particular, and you look up the word demon, there are 82 occurrences of the word demon, and only 11 occur outside of the gospel accounts. So as you look at the record of Holy Scripture, obviously we see some elsewhere. Saul, we remember, was troubled by an evil spirit. But as we look at the gospel account, the major evidence and activity of demonic activity is in the life of Jesus Christ. And that's very important for us to keep in mind and to think about it. And the reason for it is my second point, is because Satan came to do battle against Christ, and Christ came to plunder the kingdom of Satan. And so that's why there's such a focused conflict during this period of time that doesn't exist really for the most part anywhere else in Scripture. And part of what we see as a background to this, if you turn back in Mark to Mark chapter 3, in Mark chapter 3, remember this is the context, is where they've said Jesus is casting out demons by the prince of the demons. And Jesus responded, so Mark 3:23, Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. And so what we see Jesus doing is that he has come into this conflict with Satan, and it's Jesus' determination to bind the strong man, Satan, and plunder his house. And that's what he has come to do. And that's why there's this intense conflict between Christ and the demons in his ministry. That's why there's such an intense occurrence of it. We see Jesus engaging Satan in direct battle in his entire life. It begins at his birth. When he's a baby, he's sent away from Bethlehem because the evil one is sending soldiers down to kill all the babies 2 years old and younger. In the very first official act of Jesus' ministry, after he's been baptized, what does he do? He goes into the wilderness and engages in battle with Satan. And so throughout his ministry, Jesus' conflict and battle with Satan, plundering his house, is a significant element in that conflict. And it's not an accident that Jesus told his disciples, and so now come back to Mark chapter 5. It's not an accident that in verse 1 it tells us they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. It's not an accident that Jesus told his disciples, let's get in the boat, leaving the Capernaum area, a Jewish settlement, and go over to the region of the Gerasenes, or the, depending on your translation, the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes. Because at that time, when Jesus was there, at that time, that region was a fairly unsavory region. It wasn't a typical Jewish community as we see him going into in other areas. In fact, some say it was no longer a Jewish territory in terms of Jews living there and the presence of Judaism being dominant. That there had been an intermingling perhaps of Jews and Gentiles, but largely it had a great pagan influence in that region. And Jesus deliberately was going in there. Jesus was basically going into Satan's territory and going to deal battle with him one-on-one and face his power. Ultimately, we know Jesus did triumph over the evil one. In Colossians 2:15, in the cross, it says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so when we read this story and go through this event, the thing that we have to see, the thing that we have to pay attention to is it's not Satan's power that is primarily the focal point. I mean, obviously, it's the foil against which Jesus is fighting, but it's Jesus' power over the evil one that is the dominant point. So that you and I see Jesus as the triumphant one. He's the king. And he's arrived on the scene, and here he's going into Satan's house, and he's binding the strong man, and he's going to plunder his house. He's going to deliver one of his subjects. So we get first the account of the confrontation. If you like notes, and again, sort of a little bit of alliteration, I have three CDs. The D is always the demoniac, so, but if you like cute little outlines, so the first is the confrontation with the demoniac. So continuing on in verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And so we have this very tragic description of this very sad man and the circumstances. And if you compare the accounts with the other gospel writers, he was fierce, he was screaming, he was howling, he couldn't be bound, he was forced to live out among the graves and the tombs. What a despicable and horrible situation that he found himself in. And, you know, he's cut himself and harmed himself. That sort of reminds you of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel when they called out to Baal and he wasn't answering. What would they do? Of course, Elijah had a little fun with them. We'll call out louder. Maybe he's asleep. But one of the things they did, remember, was they cut themselves and shed their own blood to try to get his attention. So here this man is cutting himself. He's under terrible dominion by the evil one, by this evil spirit. And if anyone would ever be tempted to think Satan would be admirable to follow, this story ought to convince you otherwise. What a terrible master he is to have one of his subjects going through this. And it's not told us here, but apparently he's naked. He's a total outcast, terrifying all the people in that community, a total outcast. And the problem that you and I have sometimes is we look at this and think, wow, how terrible this man is. But we fail to appreciate the fact that sin is just as evil of a taskmaster. Sin corrupts us just as fully as that demon corrupted that man. It corrupts our hearts. It takes away our... in fact, let's turn to a passage which describes it in very graphic detail. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, where it talks about the consequence of sin, the burden and the tragic oppression of sin upon those who are bound and governed by it. And we'll pick it up at verse 21. says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. And then it goes on to list, and I'll just stop there. The problems of our own society, you know, we may think they're getting worse, but they're not new. Nothing's new. The corruption of sin is a horrible taskmaster, and we see in this man. And turning back to Mark chapter 5, And then just picking up the confrontation with the demoniac in verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. So this demoniac sees the boat coming in and he's rushing down the hill because he's going to try to harm them or at least terrify them. And he sees Jesus and he falls on his feet. He fell on his knees in front of him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." So he falls before Jesus. And the irony is, he falls into a pattern which is typical of the superstition of the day, that if you call someone by their name, you have control over them. So him calling Jesus by his name was an attempt to somehow gain control over Christ. Well, of course, that wasn't going to work. But the ironic thing about that is the demon in calling Jesus by name is giving the answer to the disciples' question that maybe was still uppermost in their minds, and that we read in verse 41 of the previous chapter. When they were terrified at Jesus having calmed the waves, they asked, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And here this demon gives them the answer: Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Now, demons, James tells us, believe and tremble. And it's confession of the name of Christ, a misguided attempt to try to control him, was also, of course, we understand, not a true statement of faith. Not like when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It wasn't a statement of faith. And it wouldn't work to control Christ, but it was a statement, nevertheless, that was true of Jesus' identity. And he's crying out to him not to torture him. I'll have a little more to say about that in just a moment. We enter the next part. The second main part of this story is the cure of the demoniac. And it begins by Jesus asking him his name. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And just psychologically or personally, perhaps Jesus is asking the man what his name is to try to bring some calmness and control into the situation, addressing the demon to try to get get a focus on that, and his response is really terrifyingly tragic. He says, "I'm legion." A legion of Roman soldiers consisted of 6,000 foot soldiers as well as 120 horsemen and other personnel. And it doesn't mean that we don't necessarily need to understand that as that literally he had 6,000 demons in him. But the idea is that it was more than just one. There were a number in him. And so his condition was terribly tragic. And even the use of the term legion conjures up the idea of an occupying army that possesses this man and has him under their dominion. And Jesus cures this man by sending the demons out of him. After the demons responds in verse 10, and he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." And he gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And so it's very interesting that the demons are begging Jesus not to send them out of the area and to send them into the pigs. And in another gospel account, what they're asking, it's in Luke's account, says they begged him repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. Now, the interesting thing about the abyss, and just to compare it with Matthew's account, they were pleading or stating, "Have you come to here to torture us before the appointed time?" Now, that word for abyss goes back to a very ancient word that is the word for sea. Now, some other translations, interestingly enough, in Luke translate the word abyss as "by bottomless pit," which is interesting, probably not accurate, but interesting. But the abyss and the sea are related, and they didn't want to be cast into the abyss, that is the pit, that is the pit of punishment and destruction. And so they say, "Well, send us into the pigs." And so Jesus says, "Okay, go ahead and go into the pigs." And they run down the hill and they do plunge into the abyss. And so Jesus sends them exactly where they didn't want to go, because he's the Lord, the Son of the Most High God. And he's the one that triumphs. They don't get their way. He sends them into the abyss, the temporary place of judgment, being reserved for the day when, and on the last day, they will be cast into the lake of fire with Satan and all of his angels. And it's very interesting as you think about this whole interchange. They had turned this human into an animal, and so Jesus takes them out of the man and puts them into an animal to send them into their punishment. And they plead with him to allow him to do that. And the herd of swine rush down the hill and perish into the sea. One interesting thing, if you compare the different gospel accounts, is Mark mentions how many. There were 2,000 swine. Well, Matthew doesn't, Luke doesn't mention it either, but Matthew doesn't mention it. And this kind of gives you a picture of who they're writing to. Matthew's writing to Jews. They could care less how many swine there were. Get rid of all of them. Out of the whole land, get rid of every one of those pigs. Get rid of them. They could care less. It could have been 5,000. They would have rejoiced. Get rid of the pigs. But here Mark's writing to Romans. They would have been interested in that. If Mark had only said the pigs rushed down the hill, they would have been thinking, well, how many pigs were there? They wanted to know that. And so Mark, in writing to the Romans, these Gentiles, he gave them information that they would have wanted to know. There were 2,000 pigs. And so the question that might be asked, we know that pigs were unclean according to the law, and so it was sort of an appropriate place for the demons to go. What right did Jesus have to destroy another person's property? I have more than that answer, but that's one of them. But that's how some people would object to this account. Here Jesus is destroying someone else's property. And these are some ways to think about why Jesus had the authority and would have done it. One is, as Johnny was just saying, he's his absolute sovereignty over all creation. He's the Son of God. He has the authority and the right. Even in Paul, when he's arguing men complaining over the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9, part of Paul's response is, "Shall what is formed say to who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay pottery for noble purposes and some for common purposes? Does not God who created them have the right?" Well, yes, he does. Another way to think about it is, however we may struggle with the question, the one thing we absolutely know is that Jesus does all things well. God does all things well. Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. He cannot possibly do what is wrong. And so you and I may not be able to reason out perhaps all the intricacies of it, but the one thing we can absolutely say is the fault never lies with Christ. It always lies with us and our inadequate knowledge. We just don't know everything. Another suggestion is that this may have been a judgment on the swine herders. These could have been a mixed race Jews, or they could have been Jews living in a Gentile community. Very likely could have been Jews living in this basically Gentile heathen community, and they were taking advantage of a market. And so while they shouldn't have had anything to do with pigs, they were marketing pigs for that Gentile community. And so they were thinking of themselves and not acting in accordance with God's law. So it could have been a judgment on them. It was certainly a dramatic demonstration of the deliverance of the demoniac. For him to be in his right mind would have been dramatic, but then for them to have seen that demon go into the pigs and the herd run down there would have been a dramatic evidence of his transformation. Another thing that's just valuable for us to remember is God created all things for his glory, and all creation serves the purpose of God's glory. It serves his purposes, and even all creation, as Paul writes in Romans 8, is groaning under the weight of sin because of man's sin, but longs for the day of man's redemption. So even though those pigs perished, creation is longing for the redemption of men. And serve that. The last idea, which is a valuable thought, is in some ways this was a test for the Gerasenes. How would they respond to this miracle? Even at the cost of this herd of pigs. Which would they consider more important? The restoration of this man's life or the herd of pigs? And we find in the continuing on the idea of the curing of the demoniac in verse 14, the wonderful description of the change in him, beginning with, "Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Now here we have a wonderful transformation in this man. He had been freed of the evil spirits. He was no longer running around and screaming. He was calm, sitting at Jesus. He was no longer naked, but he was clothed. He was no longer out of his mind, but he was in his senses. He was no longer attacking people, but sitting there with people. And remember, and the comparisons between this and the stilling of the sea are amazing. When Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples were afraid. When Jesus calms the demoniac, the people are afraid. But there's a difference in their fear, a very, very important difference in their fear. It was appropriate for the disciples to be afraid. And even though their faith was kind of still growing and weak and all that, they're still asking the question, who is this? They're still attracted to the Savior. They still want to be with Christ. So their fear still draws them to Him. Something very different is happening in this account. This isn't the fear of a struggling faith. This is the fear of guilt and unbelief and ultimately hostility toward the work of God. They see the work of God right there in front of them. And they are afraid. But instead of drawing near to the Holy One, they're going to want to get as far away as they can. In verse 16, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Their fear in response was not the fear of faith. Their fear was the response of guilt and the response of unbelief. And instead of saying to Jesus, you know, we want to be with you, they said, Jesus, we want you to leave. We want you away. And they asked him to leave their region. They pled with him. They begged him to leave their region. And the last part of the story, the event, is the commissioning of the demoniac. And we have in verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. But Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, and that was the region beyond, just the Gerasenes, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave. Their response was to get rid of Jesus. The demoniac who had been healed when Jesus is going to go ahead and leave, he begs and he wants to follow along with him. He wants to go with him. So as you review this passage, think of the three beggings and Jesus' three answers to that. The demons beg Jesus to go into the pigs, and he says, yes, go ahead. The people beg, same word, Jesus to leave, and he says, yes. The healed demoniac begs Jesus, let me come with you, and Jesus says, no. It's a very interesting interaction with him, because what Jesus wanted him to do is he wanted him to go throughout the region and tell them how much he had done for him. And again, this brings up another contrast. Up to this point, when the demons are crying out and they're calling out Jesus' name and so forth, he tells them to be quiet. And when he heals certain ones, he'll tell them, well, don't tell anyone, even though they do. But here, this man, the demon cried out. He didn't tell him to be quiet. The demon-possessed man who was healed wanted to follow Jesus. He doesn't tell him to keep quiet about it. He tells him to go and tell everyone what has happened and what the Lord has done for you. And so It's not that in future incidents, Jesus isn't still going to sometimes tell people to be quiet. He is. But what you begin to see is the transitioning from the messianic secret to the messianic display in the revelation and proclamation. And we see in this wonderful story, as part of the three stories, the great revelation of Jesus Christ's power to triumph over the forces hostile to God. Jesus calmed the sea. He calmed the demoniac. He's going to heal a woman and raise a little girl from the dead. And how you and I can review this and think about it is, for one thing, is to see the power of Christ and ourselves bow in fear, not the fear of unbelief, but the fear of faith. The adoration and the love for Christ and his power to overcome. And to apply that to our own lives, we may not need, no, we don't need to be healed of a demon possession, but each one of us needs to be delivered from the power of sin. And to see that Jesus Christ is the power to overcome the storms in our own life. He calmed the stormy sea for the disciples. He calmed the stormy demoniac. And he can calm the stormy seas within your own heart. And so the encouragement for you and for me is to come to this one with this power and to find our rest in him. And just as the sea was made calm and as the demoniac was made calm, to find in that wonderful, powerful Savior his grace to bring calm into our lives as well, even when we're in the middle of a storm. May we find our rest in him. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, very much for this wonderful event and story of Jesus' power over this demon-possessed man, this demon. Thank you, O Lord, that we see in him the power to calm the storms that rage sometimes in our own life. Maybe a storm of sin, maybe a storm of temptation, maybe just the storm of circumstances. May we, O Lord, find refuge in him and rest in him, that he would lead us in the path of righteousness and everlasting life. And may you be glorified in us as we follow him this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.